It's so good to be here with you this weekend. I've been really looking forward to coming in and speaking. It is does feel kind of like a homecoming to some degree. And it's really exciting to see where the church is at now. When we began Kairos here, show a picture of our family now. Our son was 5, and now he is actually in his first year at Boston University. I know some of the old timers, that ages you quite a bit. And, and I will always know how old Kairos is by the age of our daughter. She was born exactly the same year that we planted the church, and that was 13 years ago. And so, as I was saying, this church will always have a very special place in my heart, because this is where I learned actually how to pastor and where I made many, many, many mistakes with, 20 college students. I have no idea, why we were doing this, but through that, I grew, they grew, and luckily the church is still here, and under Pastor Peter and Jessica, it's simply amazing to see how far this church has come. You guys are really a church now, right? It's a real church, and I can really, not that we were not back then, but it's become a fuller church, and I really do share in the joy of seeing this church grow and seeing everything that God is doing here. I'm immensely blessed already. Pastor Peter did ask me to share on the subject of discipleship this weekend. So we're going to look at what it means to be a disciple from many different angles, but I thought we would start at the initial call upon our lives by Christ. And so if you turn with me to John 1, we'll look at verses 35 through 51. John 1, 35 through 51. John 1, 35 through 51. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who had heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." And Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Amen. The word of the Lord. Three key steps in becoming a disciple and maintaining your discipleship in Christ are these. First, a desire to stay in the presence of God. Second, receiving a new identity from Christ. And third, knowing that you are known by Christ. And now when we look at the beginning of this passage, we see that Andrew, and most likely the author of this book, which we assume to be John, which we know to be John, are possibly interested in becoming one of his disciples. And, they just heard from their previous leader, John the Baptist, that, this is the man that I've been talking about all this time. This is the one that I have been hyping up, the Lamb of God who will come away, come and take the sins of the world. And so their interest in Jesus is piqued, and they start following him literally like two stalkers, right? Jesus is walking in front, and they're following behind him. And Jesus, having that Jesus sense, right, kind of like a Spidey sense, he realizes, someone's following me, turns around, and asks them, what is it that you want? What are you looking for? And Jesus' question is a logical one. And I think the two men could have responded in a number of different ways. But they chose to ask him, Rabbi, where are you staying? Right? That is an inappropriate question to Jesus' question, right? Jesus, where do you live? Right? And that's frightening if you think about it. And the implication of their question is pretty straightforward. They have a lot of things they want to know about Jesus. There's a lot of questions they need to ask. They want to get down to the bottom of who he is, and they want to spend essentially the rest of the day with him to see not only where he lives, but how he lives. Who is this man? And you'll notice Jesus' response to these imposing demands. He says, come and see, right? He doesn't reject them. He doesn't say, you know what, you're a little frightening to me. But he says, come. Come and see where I live. See how I do life. And from 4 p.m., which is about the time that they meet, to the end of that day, possibly through the whole night, they have, you know, this time with him. And Jesus makes himself available. And so a true relationship with Jesus begins with the intention of spending time in his presence. And you know, we're told that the most frequent promise repeated by God in the Bible is not, I will forgive you, nor is it, I will give you eternal life, nor is it, I will save you. And you know, these are certainly very important promises made to us by God. But the central promise of the Bible is actually, I will be with you. My presence will be with you. And this is why the redemptive name of Jesus is Emmanuel, which is Hebrew for God with us. This is why when Jesus ascended into heaven, he promised all his disciples, I will be with you till the end of the age. That is the central promise that God gives to us. And it's because Jesus wants to draw near to us that we can have confidence that when we intentionally set these times apart to meet with God, that he will meet with us, that he will draw near to us. And the God of the universe wants to meet with us this weekend. Amen? Right? He does. And you may not feel like it. You might be tired this evening, but it doesn't matter how you feel, right? It's dependent on how God feels. And God's very intention is to meet with you. And, you know, John Ortberg, he gives us some foundational truths about living in the presence of Christ. And I think this is a great way to start any retreat. But I want you to think about this. First, God is always present and active in my life, whether or not I see him, whether or not I feel him. It does not matter, right? He's always present, always active. He's always working. And, you know, oftentimes, you know, we predicate so much of our relationship with God on how I feel. And God will say, it doesn't matter how you feel. I am surely with you. Turn to your neighbor and say, God is with you. Quickly. All right? Yeah. You know what? That's a prophetic declaration. Come on. Second, coming to recognize and experience God's presence is learned behavior. Okay? I can cultivate it. Okay? It's interesting, right? We never think about being and getting into God's presence as something that I can grow in, something that I can learn how to do, right? A learned discipline. But tomorrow in our workshop, we're going to learn how to cultivate getting into God's presence through the spiritual disciplines. These are things that we can actually learn and grow how to do. And so we need to understand that this is a learned behavior. And the more often you come to retreats like this, the more you'll grow and learning how to enter into the presence of God. Third, my task is to meet God in this moment, right? Guess what? That is your job. That is your responsibility. All of our responsibilities in this moment is to meet with God. Fourth, and this is where we always fall short, I'm always tempted to live outside this moment. But when I do that, I lose sense of God's presence. And, you know, what are our temptations now? Oh, I'm kind of tired, right? I've had a long week. It's been tough. I have so many other things going on away from this. And so we're always tempted to not be in this moment, but God is drawing us in, right? You know, this is precious time. This is holy time. And so you don't want to lose the sense of God's presence. And fifth, no one knows the full extent to which a human being can experience God's presence. We are given the promise that God gives us his spirit without measure. And so no one has ever experienced the fullness of God. There is always more. And especially for those of you who have been to retreat after retreat after retreat, I know it seems like the same thing over and over again. But there is always more from the Lord. And this is simply preparing you for that. And so when you spend time in the presence of the living God, what you do is you begin to open yourself up to the amazing things that only He can do. Right? That's what you're doing. Right? There are things that only God can do. And one of the key things that God could do, especially in the area of discipleship, is helping you to find your identity in Christ, revealing what your true identity is. And where we see that is this. After Andrew and John invite themselves over to Jesus' place, they become very excited about this new relationship that they've found. And they spend all this time, they realize, you know what, this man is the real deal. And so they introduce him to Andrew's brother Simon, and he brings him to Jesus, and something very significant happens there. Jesus looks at him, and on the spot, decides to change his name. Okay, this doesn't happen normally, right? And he essentially says, you know, I've heard of you. You're Simon, you know, John's son, but from now on, I am going to call you Peter. Right? This is clearly not an ordinary, everyday event. People generally don't go around changing other people's names, especially the first time that they meet. Could you imagine if you introduced yourself to me, and there's a lot of new people here that I don't know, but could you imagine if you said to me, you know what, hi, you know, my name is Kevin, and I said, you know what, I don't like that name. I think I will call you Draymond because he didn't leave the Warriors, right? You know, Kevin, he's a punk, right? We're leaving, right? And so I'm going to change your name, right? That would be inappropriate. And you know, as we think about this story or this account, it sounds completely random to us. But the Jewish people would have understood the significance of someone coming and changing their name. And what they would have understood was this. Only God has the right to give you a new name. Makes a lot of sense. Other than your parents who gave you your first name, no one has a right to change it after that, right? No one can come up to you and say, you know what? I don't like your name. I think I will give you a new name. Second, your new name actually speaks a new identity and a new destiny over your life, because names in the ancient Middle East meant so much more than the arbitrary kind of hipster names that we give our children today, right? They actually had a meaning. And so changing your name, okay, not that, you know, our kids don't have meanings to their name. Some of them do, but not a lot of them. Changing your name means changing who you are, changing the very purpose of your life. And, you know, the classic example of this is the story of Abram and Sarai from the book of Genesis. And if you're not familiar with the story, Abram and Sarai were barren. They were unable to have children. But one day God shows up and makes a promise to them and tells Abram, you will be a father to a multitude of nations, and that from this point on, you will no longer be called Abram, but Abraham. Now, his original name, Abram, means exalted father. And it's actually a pretty good name. You know, I'm a father. I love to be exalted. I'm not exalted enough, right? So it's a good, good name. But God says, I have a better name for you. And the name Abraham means father to the nations. And in the very same way, the name Sarai means princess. And even back in the day, right, there was the princess complex. And so it's a great name for a woman, princess. And I'm sure people treated her like that. She was beautiful, you know, very, very lovely. But her name, Sarai Princess, is more earthly. And God comes and says, you have a greater destiny than just being a princess. You are to be a mother to the nations themselves. And it's crazy, because if you think about nearly 6,000 years after the fact, all the nations of the Middle East now trace their lineage back to these two people, right? This prophetic declaration, this changing of their name, actually came to pass. And, you know, I want you guys to think about the absurdity of God's promise to Abraham and Sarah, who were actually 99 years old, well past the age of childbearing. And he tells them, there's a new destiny, a new identity that you will walk in. But first, I have to change your name. And when you look at the chronology of events, the changing of their names actually comes well before the conception of their first child. They didn't change their name after they had Isaac. Actually, they changed it well before. And if you could just imagine the conversations around the town, right? Abraham, Sarah, who everyone knew were barren, well past the age of childbearing, and they're calling each other, Father of the nations, would you come over here and help me out? Mother of the nations, come. The whole town must have thought they were absolutely crazy. But what did they do, right? They took the promise of God by faith, and they received it. And they said, that is my name. That is my destiny, my purpose. I will own what God is calling me. And that's exactly what happens with Simon. When Jesus met Simon, I'm sure that Jesus knew how unstable this young man was, how impetuous, how unreliable he was, and ultimately how disloyal he would be. But Jesus also saw who he could be, and he called him Peter, the rock on which I will build my church. He will be a stable rock that will not be moved. And again, it's crazy if you know who Simon is at this point, who Peter is at this point. But the fact is, it becomes a reality. He becomes a pillar. He becomes the rock of the church. And, you know, our quest for our identity, our sense of identity, it is something that we go through our entire lives. You know, I thought for me it was over at age 35, 40, but I realized it continues on for the rest of our lives. And, you know, I had a chance to go back to Korea this past summer in order to find my biological mother, who I haven't seen in almost 40 years. And for most of my life, I have not been all that proud of my Korean heritage, especially my identity as a Korean American. But my son, Jeremiah, as you could probably tell from the picture, he loves all things Korean, right? Especially K-pop. That's why his hair is dyed the way it is. And while we were there, I was completely inundated by K-pop, you know, and at first I could not stand it. And then it started to intrigue me because I saw all these foreigners who knew these songs, who knew all the dance moves, right? They were singing Korean words that they probably did not know what they were singing. I didn't even know what they were singing. But you saw it everywhere in Seoul. And there's this one group that particularly fascinated me, and it was BTS. And the reason, how many BTS fans are out? Who's ARMY here? No ARMY? Oh, there's some ARMY here. All right. Be proud. I think I'm ARMY too. I just try not to confess that too much. But here's the reason why, okay? It was so fascinating to me. All my life, I never thought Koreans could be cool, right? I just thought, you know what? You know, we are backwards people. You know, we're a hurt and broken people. And the fascinating part was that people all over the world love this group, right? It doesn't matter what race they are. And it doesn't matter what part of the world they're from. For one reason or another, they love them. And I think part of the reason why I was intrigued was I could have been the eighth member of BTS. That's me at age 18, right? I could have been, right? I was just born 20 years too early, right? I could have been, right? And I'm going to send, I think I need to send this to BTS, right? And not sure exactly where I'm going with this, but right? I realized, you know, as I was kind of looking through and being intrigued and fascinated by this K-pop phenomena, that, you know, there were certain things about my identity in terms of race that I had not resolved, you know, that I had not allowed God to heal. And there are two things, actually, that destroy. Can we, like, take this picture off? I'll go back to the other one. It really bothers me. All right, only God has the right to give you a new name. Two things that destroyed my sense of identity growing up. One, I remember during kindergarten, the class was doing a lice test. I don't know if you guys have ever done that in school. Sometimes there's lice outbreaks, right? And our school had one. And so all the kids got in a line, and we, you know, got our heads checked for lice. And I still remember this to this very day. One of the teachers, they found lice in my hair. And she said under her breath, that dirty Korean, right? And even as a kindergartner, I knew that was so wrong, right? I was devastated internally. And I didn't know how to deal with that as, you know, it's like an inner healing moment. I didn't know how to deal with that at that moment. And so I stuffed it down and became very ashamed of my racial identity. But the second reason why I feel like my sense of racial identity was destroyed is because of my father's brokenness and his struggles with alcohol and his divorce with my mom. He did not model for me what it meant to be a godly Korean male figure. And when you think about the division of roles in a family, the role of a mom predominantly, mainly, is to nurture. Okay, not that fathers don't, right? But, you know, that nurturing happens mainly by the mom. But the father, this is what John Sanford says, the father's main role is to speak destiny, purpose, and identity to their children. And that was largely missing from my life. When people talk about, you know, this generation being a fatherless generation, essentially that is what they are saying, that our fathers, they have essentially moved away from that role of speaking destiny, speaking purpose, and speaking identity into their children. And because my father did not do that, I wrestled for, you know, many, many years with who in the world am I? Right? What was I meant to be? What was I meant to do? And so when I went off to college, I had this need to define myself. And though, as you could tell, I was somewhat popular in high school, right? I was that best dressed right there, right? You know, though I was, you know, fairly popular, I was still unhappy at the core with who I was. And so the first thing I did when I drove into San Diego was to buy a surfboard. And for the next few years, I proceeded to grow out my hair, and I got deep into the surf culture. I became a surfer of all things, something, you know, so different from what I was in high school. I became something completely different in college, got into the drug scene here in San Diego as well. That's part of the surf culture and, you know, a lot of the partying and the baggage that comes with it. And if you look at the reasons for that drastic change, well, it was during those 4 years I was wrestling with one of the fundamental questions of life. What is my identity? Who am I? And that, those set of questions led me down a huge spiral downwards. And this is what happens. When you try to define for yourself who you are, when you try to find out who you are by yourself without the aid and the help of the Holy Spirit, you will become more fragmented, you will become more miserable, you will become more broken. And that's exactly what happened to me junior year. My life began to fall apart, my grades began to fall apart, began to drink a lot more than, you know, I had told myself that I would never become like my dad, abuse alcohol. That is exactly what I became. And at the end of that junior year, I remember my roommate beginning to ask me to come out to church. And I thought, I will never go to church, right? Church is whack, right? You know, my grandmother had taken me to church once in a while, and I hated church. But, you know, he bothered me so much that eventually I gave in. I went one time, and something happened there. I had no idea what it was, but I remember being moved. Literally to tears, but I stuffed it all in because I had no idea it was the weirdest thing that was happening. I stuffed it all in and went away and thought I would never go back, but I kept on going back. And about 6 months after, this is actually when I met Pastor Peter. Those many, many years ago when I was in college. About 6 months afterwards, it was revival. This pastor from Africa came, praying for people, like crazy things happening, people crying, people falling. And I thought, that's never going to happen to me, right? This is all religious nonsense. And then, you know, as he was praying for me, I remember just falling to the ground. And it was like this booming voice within my own heart saying, you are my son. I call it the Darth Vader moment. Like God saying, like, I'm your father. And you are my son. And there was no escaping that reality. And it's interesting, right? The one thing that I needed, the name, the identity that I needed the most at that moment in my life, God spoke that over me. He said, you are my son, right? and you are now part of this family. And you know, most of us in this room, we know in our heart of hearts that God must have a better name for us, that God must know our identity, God must know our purpose. But we find ourselves having a hard time receiving it. We find it hard to even walk in it. And this actually brings us to our last point, which is this: unless you are certain that you are known and loved by Christ, it's difficult to walk in your new name. It's difficult to walk in your new identity. And in order for you to receive this name, all of us have to overcome our doubts. And what we see in this conversation with Nathaniel is that Jesus can break through our doubts. And, you know, in my experience, one thing that has produced a great deal of faith within me is the certainty that God knows me personally, that He knows me intimately. He knows how I'm wired. He knows what I'm made for. He knows my personality better than I know my own personality. And Jesus' first words to Nathaniel are words confirming His knowledge of who Nathaniel is, down to the very details of what He was doing right before the meeting, right? And, you know, the Bible repeatedly, it tells us that, you know, God has this knowledge of us. He knows the number of our days. He knows us down to the last follicle of our head, and that He's known us even before our mother's womb. And, you know, this knowledge is not simply a product of His omniscience. It's not just cold, factual information that He knows about us. It's actually knowledge that is stored deep within His heart. It's a knowledge that is born out of His love for us. This is what J.I. Packer, one of my favorite theologians, writes about this knowledge. He says, "What matters supremely, therefore, is not in the last analysis the fact that I know God, but the larger fact which underlies it, the fact that He knows me. I am graven on the palms of His hands. I am never out of His mind. All my knowledge of Him depends on His sustained initiative in knowing me." Right? That's what God loves to do. He loves to know you. He loves to understand you down to the bottom of who you are. And, you know, even after Nathaniel makes this confession of faith in Jesus as the Son of God, you'll notice that Jesus doesn't let him just rest in that confession. He immediately tells Nathaniel, "You know what? You have not seen anything yet. If you are wowed by that, you will see even greater things than this." Like, greater things. You know, understanding that God knows you, it is the very beginning of your relationship with Him. But there is so much more that He wants to reveal to you. So much more that He wants to show you. And, you know, this is why Jesus, He gives Nathaniel this obscure reference to a dream it's a dream given to a man by the name of Jacob in the book of Genesis. It's actually another story of someone whose name was changed by God, right, ironically. And Nathaniel, as an Israelite without deceit, would have known this reference very well, that in a wrestling match, you know, God changed the name of Jacob to Israel, the one who struggled with God. And in the story of Jacob, we see someone who is trying to find out who he truly is. And oftentimes, you know, that's when we leave home for the first time. That's exactly what happens to Jacob. He leaves home essentially for the very first time. He's trying to wrestle with the questions of who he is, his identity. And he has this dream of angels ascending and descending on a ladder. And we see that God calls out from the top of the ladder, and He tells him this in Genesis 28:15. "Behold, again, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised to you." It's another promise that God's presence would follow this young man. And what that ladder represents is it represents the assurance that God will be with Jacob until He fulfills all of His promises, until He reveals to Jacob everything that He intends for him. And it's also the assurance that there is a way for Jacob to communicate back and forth with God. And in Jesus' version of the dream, what He tells Nathaniel is this. He says, I am that ladder. I am the way that God will come down to you and the way that you can reach out to God. I am the one way that you will be able to communicate. And as one commentator writes, Jesus is the Son of Man, the revealer of God, the means of establishing communication between heaven and earth. And it's through this ongoing communication that Jesus begins to reveal not only who he is, but he begins to reveal who we are in him. Right? Those two things come into agreement, and he begins to show us our true identity, our true purpose, our true destiny. And, you know, there's this interesting British reality show. I'll end with this. It's called The Monastery. I don't think it's on anymore, and it sounds kind of crazy, right? It's, you know, The Monastery. I don't know why anyone would make a show like this. But what it was a reality show which took completely irreligious people, and it challenged them to spend several weeks as monks in a monastery, right? Kind of boring. What a weird concept. But in one of the groups, there was a young man who was working in the porn industry at the time that he decided to go on the show. And he had spent, you know, several weeks there in this monastery. And when it was time for him to leave, he realized that he didn't want to go back to his old life. He didn't want to lose everything that he had gained during this time separated from the world, separated from, you know, this sin. And, you know, as the monk who was working with him began to lead him through this decision and his struggles, he told this young man slowly and deliberately. He said, "You have a name given to you at birth, but you also have a name that you do not know." I thought that was remarkable, right? You were given a name when you were born, but there's a new name, right? There's a name that you don't know of. And what the monk was doing was he was describing what's written for us in Revelations 2:17. What we read is this. Revelations 2:17, it says this. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone, so that no one knows except the one who receives it." And so as this young man was beginning to get ready to leave the monastery, what the monk did was he actually took out one smooth stone, and he handed it over to this once hardened hooligan, insensitive hooligan, caught in a life of sin. And what he told this young man was this: "This is a symbol of your quest to find out who you really are before God." That is an amazing description of discipleship. This is your quest. Following Christ is your quest to find out who you truly are before God. It's not about you, but it's about how God made you. It's about how God has created and shaped and formed you. And there you will find yourself. And needless to say, this young man, he left his job. He began to attend church, and he started to meet regularly with this spiritual director. And, you know, it's a deeply moving story that reminds us, whether you are a Christian or not, we all share this one quest together. All of humanity shares this one quest together, to find ourselves in him. And when we do, this is where we find our wholeness. This is where we find our meaning. This is where we find our value and our purpose and our destiny. I pray that that journey has begun and it continues for the rest of your life. Amen. Why don't we pray?